Genesis 19, verse 12. You know what's happened before. The men have come, the angels have come, and Lot's shown them hospitality, and then the men of Sodom have tried to break the door down. They've been struck with blindness, you know, all these things. So starting in verse 12, then the two men said to Lot, "Whom else have you here? A son-in-law, your sons, your daughters, whomever you have in the city, bring them out of this place. For we are about to destroy this place because their outcry has become so great before the Lord that the Lord has sent us to destroy it." Lot went out and spoke to his sons-in-law, who were to marry his daughters, and said, "Up, get out of this place, for the Lord will destroy the city." But he appeared to his sons-in-law to be joking. When morning dawned, the angels urged Lot, saying, "Up, take your wife and your two daughters who are here, or you will be swept away in the punishment of the city." But he hesitated. So the men seized his hand and the hand of his wife and the hands of his two daughters, for the compassion of the Lord was upon him, and they brought him out and put him outside the city. When they had brought them outside, one said, "Escape for your life. Do not look behind you and do not stay anywhere in the valley. Escape to the mountains or you will be swept away." But Lot said to them, "Oh no, my lords. Now behold, your servant has found favor in your sight, and you have magnified your loving kindness, which you have shown me by saving my life. But I cannot escape to the mountains, for the disaster will overtake me, and I will die. Now behold, this town is near enough to flee to, and it is small. Please let me escape there. Is it not small? That my life may be saved." He said to him, "Behold, I grant you this request also, not to overthrow the town of which you have spoken. Hurry, escape there, for I cannot do anything until you arrive there." Therefore, the name of the town was called Zoar. The sun had risen over the earth when Lot came to Zoar. Then the Lord rained on Sodom and Gomorrah, brimstone and fire from the Lord out of heaven, and he overthrew those cities and all the valley and all the inhabitants of the cities and what grew on the ground. But his wife from behind him looked back, and she became a pillar of salt. Now Abraham arose early in the morning and went to the place where he had stood before the Lord, and he looked down toward Sodom and Gomorrah and toward all the land of the valley, and he saw, and behold, the smoke of the land ascended like the smoke of a furnace. Thus it came about, when God destroyed the cities of the valley, that God remembered Abraham and sent Lot out of the midst of the overthrow, when he overthrew the cities in which Lot lived. Lot went up from Zoar and stayed in the mountains, and his two daughters with him, for he was afraid to stay in Zoar, and he stayed in a cave, he and his two daughters. Then the firstborn said to the younger, "Our father is old, and there is not a man on earth to come into us after the manner of the earth. Come, let us make our father drink wine, and let us lie with him, that we may preserve our family through our father." So they made their father drink wine that night, and the firstborn went in and lay with her father, and he did not know when she lay down or when she arose. On the following day, the firstborn said to the younger, "Behold, I lay last night with my father. Let us make him drink wine tonight also. Then you go in and lie with him, that we may preserve our family through our father." So they made their father drink wine that night also, and the younger arose and lay with him. And he did not know when she lay down or when she arose. Thus, both the daughters of Lot were with child by their father. The firstborn bore a son, called his name Moab. He is the father of the Moabites to this day. As for the younger, she also bore a son, and called his name Ben-Ami. He is the father of the sons of Ammon to this day. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Lord, may your word bring clarity to our lives. May it bring conviction to our hearts. May it give us courage as we trust Christ. Lord, we pray it through your Spirit for the glory of your Son. And it is in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ that we pray. Amen. That's a lot of text this morning, and the fact that you're still sitting here after I just read what's coming and didn't run out the back door while I was praying is a kindness to me and a willingness to hear the text. This is a difficult text. It's challenging in many different ways. It's challenging to think about, but I think that this is the key challenge that has occurred to me this week that I would like you to be aware of. This text is a text in which really bad things happen, right? There's bad things both in the overthrow of Sodom, but mostly in Lot's life and with Lot's family. And I think there's a temptation for us to be dismissive of this text, right? These things are so gross, they're so outside of the realm of your normal experience as it would seem. I mean, after all, you don't live in, probably are not going to live in a city in which fire and brimstone are rained down from heaven upon you, that it's easy for us to be dismissive of this text. Instead, I would encourage you, how many of you ever did this when you were children? You took a magnifying glass and you held it down, you know, with the sunbeam on the ant, and you watched the ant go up in smoke, right? I would encourage you this morning to not fall into that temptation of dismissiveness, but instead do what I had to do to my own heart this week. Take that magnifying glass of God's word and laser it down on your own heart. Hold the lessons, the principles that are here in this text. They're here for your warning and for your instruction, for my warning and for my instruction. Bring this text and its principles as we work them through, bring them down onto your heart. Don't let yourself sneak out from the lessons of this text just because you're like, oh, that's so outside of my realm of experience. I don't know how that could possibly have anything to do with me. Pin yourself down, make yourself squirm with the warning of this text, and I think that'll be helpful for you. So there are two lessons that primarily in this text as we move through it, so you know that I'm actually going to end talking about this whole text this morning. There are two major divisions in my mind in this text. The first occurs as Lot leaves the town. The second occurs while he's up in Zoar. So you could say it is short, in a short fashion, it's the lesson of Lot's sons in the beginning of the text and the lesson of Lot's daughters at the end of the text. There's a warning to us in Lot and his relationship with his sons and sons-in-law, and a warning to us as we consider Lot's three daughters. I'm going to let that marinate. That you got to figure out who the third daughter is. So you can be thinking about that. If you get bored while I'm talking, start trying to figure out who the third daughter is. The two men said to Lot, "Whom else have you here?" Who? They're asking, who's in your family? Who are you connected to here? Right? Now, it's interesting to me, if you puzzle through this, remember that Abraham has begged for 10 people, right? As we'll see, Lot has rather an extensive family, as far as I can tell from the text. One would think it wouldn't be too hard to rustle up 10 people in his family to avert the judgment on Sodom. But as you can see, the angels have already reached the conclusion that Lot has not yet arrived at, I think, himself, that there are not 10 righteous people in this city. Whom else have you here? Now notice this. The question is, I think, fairly general. They're asking around, but I think it's also targeted at his reality. A son-in-law? Sons? We're very focused on the fact that he leaves with his two unmarried daughters, right? But I think this text and the rest of the passage indicates that he had more family in Sodom than those two unmarried daughters. The text quite clearly says here, sons. Are they ever mentioned anywhere else? No, they're not. They die. They're not named. But clearly he had married, I think, out of the home sons in his life. Sons-in-law. Now, we've always thought of this, and I'm getting a little ahead of myself here, we've always thought of this as the men who were going to marry these two girls, which is a possibility. Grammatically, that's a possibility in the text. That the sons-in-law that he's talking to are the ones who are going to marry these two girls that he leaves town with. However, equally possible grammatically is that these are his sons-in-law who have already married other of his daughters that are living outside of the home. Frankly, I think that's much more likely the case, right? It's almost always translated the sons-in-law who were going to marry, but grammatically it's totally possible that says who had married his daughters, and I think that's more likely the case, particularly because I'm not sure why two random dudes that might eventually be part of his family were considered by the angels to be part of this immediate family. I think it's referring to his sons-in-law who had already married other of his daughters. We don't know that because we don't ever have a full accounting of Lot's family. Really, all of that is blanked for us. We're just left with Lot and himself. I mean, even his wife isn't named. At any rate, the angels are aware that Lot has built a life and connections for himself in this city, I think to a greater extent than Lot is willing to reckon with. So they encourage him, go find these people, bring them out of the city, which, as Lot will acknowledge in a minute, is a great mercy and kindness being shown to these people for the sake of Abram and particularly for the sake of Lot, right? There is an opportunity being extended here. Hey, get out of this city because you're connected to Lot and act on that. But there's still a need to act on it. So Lot goes to speak to his sons-in-law, whether these are the ones who will marry his daughters or not. He goes to speak to these significant other people who, at any rate, whether they've already married his daughters or they're going to marry his daughters, are essentially part of his family. They know Lot well, right? These are people who know him intimately, if you will. He goes to them and he tells them, up, Get out of this place, for the Lord will destroy the city. Now, what's just happened? What's just happened a little bit before? All of the people of the city, which, however you look at that, whether that's total comprehensive or, in essence, the whole spirit of the city, the vast majority of the population, have been trying to knock Lot's door down, right? And it's not normal in those situations for the entire male population of the city to then be struck with blindness. I don't know if any of you have lived in a real small town or have, you know, a small workplace or something, but you know, these sort of things spread like wildfire, right? Somebody's already uploaded this to TikTok or whatever. It's the whole city is aware that these people are struck blind. Here's what I'm driving at. The judgment of the Lord has already been visited on this city in a very apparent, supernatural way, right? Doesn't matter where you are in the history of the world, the vast majority of the population of the city being struck blind is an unusual occurrence. It is a sign of God's judgment. It at least is an attention getter, right? This is the environment in which he goes frantically to their house in the middle of the night, knocks on the door, wakes them up, draws them wherever they're at, whether they're just at home recovering from their blindness, I don't know. Wherever they're at in this, there's an urgency to this situation that's backed up by the severity of what's already happened, right? And he says to them, up, get out of this place, for the Lord will destroy the city. And now here's kind of the heart of this first lesson, the lesson of Lot's sons or sons-in-law. But he appeared to his sons-in-law to be joking. He appeared to them to be joking. This is one of those places that I think it's helpful for us to turn the magnifying glass on our own hearts. How could he possibly have appeared to them to be joking? I think in that moment, when he's woken them up in the middle of the night, he's not putting little emojis around his thing to soften the message. He's saying, come on, let's go. Although we'll see in the morning, once he's had a sleep on it, he's dithering again. But at least at this point, the urgency and the adrenaline of what's going on, he's saying, let's go. Come on, I'm echoing the angel. Let's get out of the city. So there's nothing in him, the content of his message as he delivers it at that point, that is laughable. It's not delivered as a punchline. How could he possibly seem to them to be joking? But then I thought through this week, and this is, I think, the lesson that my heart most wanted to squirm out of. Would I appear to be joking to my coworkers? Or more, would they take you seriously? They might not laugh. They might think you're crazy. But would they even take you that seriously? Do you communicate that you believe? Think about these things. These are, if you trust in Christ and you have been well taught, as I trust you have from his word, these are the things you believe about the world in which you live. 1 John 2, this world is passing away. Right? 1 Peter 4, the end of all things is at hand. Right? This is, I trust, the prayer with which you often finish your days, particularly the hard days. Come quickly, Lord Jesus. Those are the things that you believe. But are they the things that you live? Is there an urgency to your life? Chris is going to talk about complaining in the workplace later when you're there. And I thought, would my coworkers be able to even hear past my frustrations with the day-to-day ongoings in my workplace to hear with sincerity what I tell them? Oh, this job at American Airlines is simply the hobby that I do that the Lord graciously, kindly gives me to be able to afford to do my real job, to be concerned with the reality of the Lord and his kingdom and his church that he is building, right? Would they hear that with any sincerity from my life? Have I so obscured that in the way that I conduct myself that they'd be like, there's nothing serious to be taken from you saying the end of all things is at hand? Where are you at in your pursuit of holiness? Saying there's a different world that you live for, but you live for this world. Of course they're not going to hear that. Think of what Lot has done. Lot has so entrenched himself, as we'll see through this whole passage, he has so entrenched himself in the life of Sodom that he can't, this is the most important thing, he can't consider a life outside of Sodom. It's to consider for Lot what it would be like to live outside of this comfortable world he's built for himself is something that brings fear and despair into his heart. He can't consider. He's so entrenched in the life of this city, he can't consider an alternative reality. It's not, he is so in that world, not simply of it, but in it, that he cannot consider life outside of it. And so when he comes to him, the only thing they can think is, this is a really bad joke. It's not very funny, but it doesn't make any sense. This is not the Lot we know. That's a tragic thing. And this, think about this, this is within his family. This isn't just, well, yeah, okay, let's be at least a little bit merciful to ourselves. We sometimes say silly things at work. We sometimes have a moment of fear where we may not have brought the gospel forward as clearly as we would like. And you think back to that and you think, well, there was that one time. I work with a different person every week. And you're like, man, I don't know if I'll ever see that person again. I hoped that I had communicated the severity or the urgency of the gospel clearly to them. But I chickened out and I didn't say anything. And I said, how's your dinner? You know, and you think, wow, I wish I hadn't been like that. This is his family. They're going to marry or have married his daughters. And they can't process the fact that Lot thinks differently about life than the way life looks like to everybody else in Sodom. How would that be if you sat down with the people closest to you? Not just your coworkers, but the people that know you, that watch your life every day. Do many of you have unsaved relatives? You know that I do. Would my brothers, my stepbrothers, think if I came to them and said, I'd really like to have a conversation with you apart from my dad, who generally tends to control most of the conversations, because there's something very urgent that I need to communicate to you. But they'd be like, well, that came out of left field. I hope not. I hope not. I trust that that would not be the case. But I'll be honest with you. I don't know that I have as much clarity on that as I'd like to have. I'd like to know that if I said that, they'd be like, oh, yeah, which means it's time to get to work, right? It's time to get to work with the urgency with which we communicate and carry ourselves in a world that we, I hope, as we'll see moving through Lot, we actually do believe is passing away. We'll see what that life looks like here in a minute. There's a picture here for us in what a life that would not be taken as a punchline ought to look like. But to his family, he appears to be joking. Something I'll point out to you as we move through this passage. Almost everybody directly concerned with the events in this passage has A-plus grades on theology. They get it. They understand the world that this is happening. At least they get the fact that God is God and that judgment is real. Their theology is passing. They refuse to engage their hearts with the truth that they know. There's a big warning there, guys. Be careful with your hearts. If what you know does not parallel a life that looks like you know it, then there is cause for great concern. There is, as I told you before, it would be hard for me to understand that Lot was a righteous man, except that 2 Peter 2 says that Lot was a righteous man whose soul was tormented. But I'm here to tell you, this was a righteous man who we will watch him destroy his life despite the good mercy of the Lord. And we'll diagnose that as we move through, because he refuses to take what he knows of God and even the torment that his righteous soul is going through and act on it in faith, right? And that is a tragic thing. Guys, if that's where your life is at, here's a warning from Scripture. You may be a Christian. You may have passing grade theology. You can be a non-believer and have passing grade theology, as you'll see from Lot's wife, right? But you can be a Christian. You can have passing grade theology, and your refusal to act in obedience can lead to a life of absolute destruction like his does. Do not live there, right? Hopefully you live with people day by day in the life of the church who are saying, life is urgent. Be separate from this world. Why did you say that thing that didn't look like you thought that Christ was the king who was coming soon? Right? If you have cut yourself off from those voices, as Lot cut himself off from those voices, you live in as scary a place as Sodom. If you do not have clarity and separation from the world and those around you, you live in as scary a place as Sodom. Well, Lot takes a nice little nap through the night. When morning dawned, He forgot to set an alarm clock, as far as I can tell. The angels urged Lot. Okay, the sun is up, let's go. The mercy and kindness and tenderness of our Lord, by the way, which is just constantly expressed through this passage. He is so kind. I mean, wouldn't you have been like, your time was up, I'm leaving, so guess you didn't make it out on time. It's like, we had an email from the company a couple weeks ago, please stop leaving flight attendants behind at the hotel when they don't show up for the van time, because people were getting frustrated and just leaving, and it doesn't actually help because we need them to be there. So, I mean, it's just like, well, you missed your alarm clock, I'm out, right? And the angel said, okay, here we go again, another warning. Guys, be sensitive to the kindness of another warning, right? Take your wife and your two daughters who are here, you will be swept away in the punishment of the city. But he hesitated. He doesn't really believe it, or I think he believes it. As you'll see, Lot is governed by fear. Lot can't imagine life outside of this city that he has chosen to live in. He can't imagine a different life from the one he's chosen. Does he hesitate because his sons-in-law haven't showed up? Probably. Does he hesitate because his sons have quite literally vanished from the story? Probably. So the men seized his hand and the hand of his wife and the hands of his two daughters, for the compassion of the Lord was upon him, and they brought him out. Brought him out alone with his immediate family. This, by the way, is what this ought to look like. Right? He should not have been there in the first place. But what does it look like to live a life that communicates the coming urgency of eternity? It's a life that's out. It's a life that's out from these places, right? What does faith look like here? What is his repentance from the circumstances he's been in here? How can he move forward and please the Lord with the warnings he's been delivered? Absolute separation from the life that he's been in. And those of you who have unbelieving family, you know what this feels like, right? You know, especially if you grew up in a home, but even still, you've lived with the people who are dear to you. Because I didn't grow up with my dad. I have not lived in the same house as he was since I was 2. And yet there's still, despite sometimes my youthful better efforts at quashing that out, there's still a deep affection there. There's one that I ought to cherish. There is a concern for my stepbrothers, who, again, I barely know, but yet still, there is an affection there. I think many of you have grown up very close to your unbelieving family. You live in this world. You go to these places where you do see the same people every day at work. This is what this looks like. You are completely out. And we'll talk about how that ought to look as you move forward. But you know how hard that is, that you can go to someone, a sibling, a cousin, an uncle, who has been to you a very close friend, and in all the ways that matter most to you, they don't understand you, and you don't really understand where they're at. And I think many of you know that feels quite lonely. That feels quite out of place. That's the whole moorings of your life have shifted. I told you before, I really appreciate Rosaria Butterfield in her book describing as she came away from the very close-knit community of all of her lesbian friends to be a believer. She said, my life was wrecked. Right. All of the security that she had built for herself, all of the deep companionship that she had built for herself was completely wrecked. Now, she knew she needed to interact with those people in a good, righteous manner, but she knew it couldn't be the way it was before. Lot doesn't get it can't be the way it is before. Lot is faced with judgment, and he's like, is there any way that this could be other than all the way out? Right? You know it's all the way out. Guys, you know, as Chris will talk about in a bit in his service, you know why you need this family. You know why you need to trust the Lord for a real family, for his family, right? Lot can't see that. Lot can only see, that was my life. Because you, to trust the Lord, you must let go of that life. Now, the difference that we have from Lot must physically be separate from that. You don't get to physically be separate from this life until the Lord calls you home. Your affections must be separate, your intentions, your obedience, all those other things must be separate, but you have this strange, unusual benefit and blessing of still living in this world and having to be in it but not of it in a way that you have to be so separate that you can go back to those people who knew you really well and say, come out of this world and serve a different master with me, and they know that you're not telling them a joke. They know that whatever's going on, it is very different from the world that they live in. You have the precious privilege of still being able to reach to those people. Think about Lazarus in the parable of Lazarus, and the people come to him, his relatives come to him and say, you know, or the rich man comes and says, go talk to my relatives, right? And he says, there's a great chasm fixed between us, between those who are dead in Christ and those who aren't. That chasm is not yet fixed by God's mercy. But to communicate that message clearly, you have to know that chasm. You have to be able to communicate it, and you have to live in such a way that they know whatever that is, it's different. Lot doesn't have that option. Lot is faced with a very geographic, physical choice. Be out, or you will be surely swept away. And why will he be spared? Because the compassion of the Lord was upon him. They physically bring him out from the city and say, escape for your life, verse 17. Don't look behind you. Don't stay anywhere in the valley. Escape to the mountains or you will be swept away. And Lot says, you know what? Up on that ridge looking down on this city, as we'll see in a minute, is my early rising uncle, my brother Abram, who saved me once from this city. That's a great bet of advice, dear angels. I'm heading up to see Abraham. Maybe he'll still have a lamb on with leftovers for breakfast from yesterday. Oh, that's not what it says, is it? He starts sounding like my kids when they're not at their best moments, right? Oh, but this city, it's a little one. It had a different name before. I think it was Bela. Now it gets a new name from this Zoar, right? It literally means, guess what? Little city, right? He's like, it's just a little one. It's just a little sin. It's a little slice of my old life. Oh, it's almost embarrassing reading this, right? You read, he's, please let me escape there. Is it not small? Think about the absurdity of what he's saying. He understands, he believes that this is the God of the universe's judgment that's coming on this city. And he believes, as you see, as he interacts with them, that these divine messengers are there to save him from that. But he says, but surely the disaster will overtake me if I do what you say. That does not add up, right? It says Incredibles 2, math is still math, right? God is still God. Like, there's nothing that has changed in the equation of God's ability to save. What shall hinder the Lord from saving? But either the mighty or the few, nothing shall hinder him from saving. The hand of the Lord is not weakened in any way. What is Lot actually afraid of? I want just a little slice of my life. Just a little slice of my life. He has dominated in this moment while he can recognize the kindness of the Lord by his fear, by his absolute attachment to this life. And yet, God says, and notice, by the way, in verse 21, it is possible that now the third figure from chapter 18 has rejoined the group, because now it switches back to direct speaking. This is God directly speaking again. Right? I grant you this request also, not to overthrow the town of which you have spoken. Hurry, escape there. Therefore, the name of the town was called Zoar. That's the lesson of Lot's sons. Now, in verses 23 through 29, there's the observation of the judgment. We don't need to read it again. It's quite straightforward. God, as I said before, makes Sodom and Gomorrah a watchword for the rest of history for divine judgment against sin. We're reminded that Abraham sees this. And I think deliberately reminded, Abraham's right there. He's literally on the top of the ridge of the valley. He's right there. And that becomes really important as we move into the lesson of Lot's daughters. It came about when God destroyed the cities of the valley that God remembered Abraham and sent Lot out of the midst of the overthrow when he overthrew the cities in which Lot lived. That's there to remind us, by the way, what did God remember about Abraham? A, that he's his chosen person that he works through, that in him all the families of the earth will be blessed. But I think particularly, he remembered Abraham's appeal for mercy. And he measures, Abraham says, will not the judge of all the earth do right? You surely won't sweep away the righteous with the wicked? No. Even to the extent of rescuing Lot and leaving him in the little city, he said, I remembered the lesson of justice that I was going to teach Abraham, and I lived up to it to the extreme. Lot recognizes that, by the way. If you look back at verse 19, Lot becomes the first person in Scripture to have the honor of speaking of God's chesed, his loving kindness. You've shown to me your loving kindness. Lot's a righteous person in that sense. He recognizes the kindness and deliverance of the Lord. But he only recognizes half of the story, and that's the lesson of Lot's daughters. He only recognizes half of the story. He refuses to look to God's goodness in the midst of God's deliverance. He is willing to trust God's deliverance if he must. If he absolutely has to get out of Sodom, he will be willing to trust God's deliverance and no further. I've been struck this week considering the lesson of Hebrews 11, right? There's all these wonderful people who show up in Hebrews 11 who are known for their faith, and there's a little missing spot for Lot to be mentioned between Abraham and Moses, and he don't show up. Why? Because he is a righteous person, but Hebrews 11 reminds us that the righteous trust God. They believe that he is able to deliver them and also what? To reward them. They're looking for a better country. Notice the difference between Abraham and Lot. Abraham, through the entirety of Lot's life, has lived in the difficult country, looking for a better one. And he's known for his faith and trust in the Lord because he can see that God will provide even when no one else can see it. Lot has eyes firmly fixed on earth, and he ends up in a cave. He goes from city to cave because he won't go from city to hill, right? He won't go back to his brother. His fear rules him again, and he decides to leave the little city, which God has expressly said he will spare. Maybe he leaves because everybody in the city is like, oh, you're the one who ran out of town right before everything went down. But it doesn't say that. It says, the text indicates, he was afraid to stay. Again, does he not trust the Lord? I don't know. But he decides to go stay in a cave with his daughters. The firstborn says to the younger, our father is old, and there is not a man on earth to come into us after the man of the earth. Let's dissect two things that she's indicating there. What does she mean by him being old? I think built into all of this is this recognition that dads get their daughters in this time and era, they bring them a husband, right? If those were their two presumptive sons-in-law, husbands-to-be in the previous text, they're dead now, they're gone, right? But at any rate, Lot's ability to get them a good match is gone. And he's old, it ain't gonna get fixed at any point. They are firmly locked into a physical way of thinking about things. They see no ability for their father to provide for them in the way that they had once hoped he would. He was a leading man in the city. They're gonna get leading marriages in the city. And now all of that has literally gone up in smoke. We haven't even talked about Lot's wife. I know we could talk about, at great extent, Lot's wife. I've chosen to focus on these two things as we move through this text. But they're sitting here thinking, because you've heard a sermon on Lot's wife before, I guarantee you, you ain't never heard one, probably, on Lot's two daughters. Nobody wants to talk about this, but it's really important. So they're saying, there's no way that our father can provide for us what we need. That's assumption number one. We have needs that our father can't provide for, namely, I think, the security of having a son and of having a family, right? Second assumption. Notice this one. There is not a man on earth to come into us after the manner of the earth. You have heard that at school. If you go to UT, I guarantee you've heard that. Anywhere in our world, in some form of sex education or the other, you've been told, your sexuality is just biological. It's what everybody does. Get over it. It's just, you're just animals. The Christian prudes have come up with all these weird reasons why sexuality is special and whatever else, but it's not. It's just pure biology. It's just what everybody does. It's necessary. Don't worry about it, right? You've heard, I mean, you're all looking at me like nobody's ever heard this before. I guarantee you've heard it before. If I'm the only one who's heard that before, y'all's parents did an amazing job at shielding you from the world, and one of these days you're going to go out and discover that ain't the way the rest of the world thinks about this, okay? In their world, they didn't have naturalistic evolution. They don't think, well, I grew up from frog spawn, so it doesn't matter. They just think, but it's the same argument. Everybody does this. Our sexuality is not special. It's not connected to the promises and blessings of God, right? So those are the two things that are going on here. Notice, by the way, these are Lot's daughters. Shouldn't they have known better? I mean, what kind of parenting was going on here? But yet again, this is the same guy who was like, guys are breaking down my door. Here's my daughters. So I would be willing to say that there was no love lost in their family relationship and that there was also no great deal of integrity carried along in the education. Why do I think this is important? The decision that they make in this cave is really important for us to consider because this is not an example of sexual sin driven by lust. It's really important. We see a lot of that in the Bible. This is an example of them weaponizing their sexuality to pursue what they think they need. This is sexuality driven by fear in this case. So everybody has this happen with them. Everybody has the comfort and the ability to produce children, and our Father has failed us in that. So we're going to take that into our own hands. They're not driven to this because they think there's something attractive about their Father. They say, we need the security that our Father should have provided to us. We see no way for that to happen, so we will take this into our own hands. And I would remind you, they're living in a cave when they know this Father's stories that he was rescued not too long ago from the 14 kings that came against Sodom by Uncle Abraham and his SEAL team, right? But they are perfect children of their Father. They are stuck with this thing. We have a fear about where our life is going to go. We will take into our own hands a way to deal with it. And it doesn't really matter. It's just the way, it's just what happens in an evolutionary dog-eat-dog world, right? So that it's not a big deal. Why be worried about it? We have a solution. In our own minds, we will do this. Now, here's why I think this is so important. This is a major lesson. I know where the time is. We're getting there. Okay? Why is this so important? Particularly for my young ladies, but I think in our world also for the young men. You can trust the Lord with your relationships. You can trust the Lord with those things that are most dear to you. When the whole world looks like a Disney movie where everybody gets their prince and your prince ain't in sight and your security is at risk and you don't see the fairy tale ending that you want or you're stuck in a very difficult circumstance, whatever it is, do not be driven by your fear. We'll see what the third daughter does. It's very different. Okay? This, by the way, is why when we tell you the beginning point, guys and girls, for a relationship is that you be equally yoked, that you are with somebody else who is wholly of Christ. It's because that means that you can wholly trust Christ to provide for you in that. But when that's not available, you don't get to shortcut that. Because this is, I think, more often than anything else, what it's at the heart of modesty and the biblical sense of what modesty is. I think very rarely for my young ladies is that driven because you just really want to be sold out to some form of sensuality. It can be. You know that that's true. But oftentimes I think it's the exact same thing that happens with Lot's daughters. There's a fear. Will I ever get the attention? Will I ever have somebody look at me the way that I wish to be looked at? Will I ever have the relationship I want to have? I really wish he'd pay attention to me. I really wish this would happen. Because you know it's true. You think this is the way the world is, and you have sometimes, like I do, forgotten, just like Lot, that the Lord can provide even when you can't see it. Why do you post things that you shouldn't post, guys and girls? Why do you do things? Why do you commit to relationships? Why do you stay in relationships that you maybe ought not to? Because you're driven by this same fear. It's not as heinous as going and having a child with your father, but it's driven by the same heart. You don't need that. Listen to what they've done here. They have, for the sake of their own security, used whatever is at their disposal. They've weaponized the good gifts that God has given. They weaponized their body and their sexuality. And they're not ashamed of it, by the way. There's no hiding this. The only hiding is to make it happen. Because look at the names they give them. They're the only two people in the rest of Lot's family that are named, by the way. Moab, literally, Hebrew, means from my father. And Ben-Ami means the son of a close kinsman. Okay? There ain't no hiding where they came from. They're boasting about it. And maybe digging at dad a little bit while they're doing it. Right? They're boasting about it. I would submit to you that never have two children been more properly named. These were the children of Lot's sin. These were the true children of Lot's family. He was governed by his fear. He was governed by a willingness to say, I cannot trust the Lord. I must cling to what seems to me to be the right life. And he gets it memorialized. What does my father look like? This child. By the way, guys, this is the true history of Moab. It becomes a generational and national calling card. The history of Moab is a history of a people who invent and appropriate a religion that is built around pursuing the things they fear by sacrificing things that aren't theirs to sacrifice. They're God Chemosh, right? The one that you sacrificed your children to. Oh, you think that's barbaric? We do the same things for very petty things. Oh, I wished I could have a job, therefore I had an abortion, right? I mean, whatever it is. But these guys pioneered it. They invented a religion around it. They boasted about it. This was their life. They're the ones who go and find a prophet to come curse Israel because they're so worried about what happens when they have to live next to their cousins, right? And when that doesn't work, what do they do to destroy Israel? Ah, we'll weaponize our sexuality so that they'll sin and get destroyed by their God. Well, that's nice neighborly behavior. Where did they learn it? They learned it from Lot, and they learned it from Lot's daughters. They built a whole culture around pursuing their fear by sacrificing what God did not give them to sacrifice. Except for one. Except for Lot's third daughter. You know in the Bible that sons and daughters can be multi-generational, right? So you're truly Abraham's sons, even though it's been a really long time and there's not a whole lot of blood between you, right? Think about the contrast with Ruth. Ruth, too, does not have a husband who can provide for her. Ruth, too, has zero chance of the security that comes from having a family and from having children, right? Ruth does not have an Uncle Abraham sitting up on top of the hill, looking down, wondering whether his family has been delivered. Ruth is without hope and without God in the world. And the few people that could tell her, hey, God is great and good, if anybody thought they were joking, it would be Elimelech and Naomi. Well, you yeeted right out of town. You didn't even stick around to see whether he'd deliver you from a famine. But what is Ruth's heart? And this is why I think that we have warrant for saying that Lot's daughters and Lot were driven by a fear instead of trusting that the Lord can give good gifts and provide for his children. What does the psalm say? No good thing does he withhold from those who walk uprightly. Because what does Ruth say? I will leave my family. She's the only Moabite in history to do this, by the way. I will leave this system of thinking that says I will be governed by my fear instead of trusting in the Lord. And she says, I don't care whether good things happen to me or not. I will go with you. I will die with you. And your God will be my God. Right? This is the absolute opposite of Lot's approach. And it's the only righteous approach. There's a lesson in Lot's daughters. Will you give what God hasn't given so that you can pursue what God has not promised? Or will you trust and separate yourself from the world? Do you trust his kindness to you? Even if, like Ruth, you don't see the end of it. Even if, like Abraham, you know that this is not your country, but you trust that there's a better one. It's so easy to think we're not at all like Lot and his family. And as I've moved through this week, I trust the Lord that by his grace, I'm not like Lot and his family. But the warning is very real. And I think it's real to your hearts too. May the Lord be with you this week. May you be conscious that he is and he is the rewarder of those who seek him, so that you can come out from this world and you can move forward in his loving kindness with all the riches of his grace upon you. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Lord, may we not turn back to this world with eager eyes. Lord, may we flee and believe the urgency of your judgment. May we live as if we are on the knife edge of eternity. Come quickly, Lord Jesus. We pray it for your glory. Amen.